I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to begin our study there in just one moment. James chapter 2. Thank you all again so much for being out here. And as I said last night, and I don't know, maybe I'll just say it every night, but it's always true. It's very much an encouragement to me to see so many people here willing to hear a lesson from God's Word, willing to take their valuable time and devote it to God in this way. Thank you so much
encouraging
to me, and I pray that it will be helpful to you. It is a fact of life that some things just don't go together. And my favorite part of writing this sermon was coming up with examples of things that don't go together. So these are the ones I came up with. Some things don't go together, like a warm bowl of chili and the sweltering heat of Amarillo in July. Doesn't that sound nasty, right? Some things just don't go together. 2-year-old babies and really long airplane rides. Those two things do not go together, and I know that from experience. preaching in Texas and admitting publicly that you don't like sweet tea. Those two things, they just don't go together. Somebody, when they heard me preach this back home, they said, oh, here's another one that doesn't go together, chocolate and peanut butter. And I'm like, where are you from? Are you crazy? That definitely goes together. But admitting you don't like sweet tea in Texas, that's not a good thing. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, James gives us an example of one more thing, or two more things that just do not go together. He says, James 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. James says, here's another thing that doesn't go together. Christianity, your walk with Christ, your faith in Christ, and an attitude in your heart of personal favoritism. Some things just don't go together. He says there is something incongruent about somebody who claims to walk with Christ, and yet at the same time, there is this bit of hatred or indifference in their heart toward other people. There is something dissonant about a person who claims, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and yet in their life, they love some and they despise others. James says, Christianity and partiality, they do not mix. And that actually makes all the sense in the world. If you'll go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, we're going to read a passage there really quickly. But it makes all the sense in the world that James would say, hey, these two things don't go together. This idea of partiality, of loving some and hating other people, and calling yourself a Christian, it makes all the sense in the world that those two things wouldn't go together. Because Christianity is all about ruined, sinful people who have been saved by Jesus through his blood in baptism, trying their best to live like Jesus, right? That's what Christianity is all about. It's about us being his disciples. It's about us trying to live like he lives. And one of the most fundamental things we know about Jesus is that his love was complete. That he had no partiality in his heart. He played no favorites. That he did not love some and despise others. He loved everyone equally. It didn't matter if he was looking at Mary, one of my favorite Bible characters and one of the most amazing Bible characters, one of the most amazing disciples that he encounters throughout his entire ministry, somebody who obviously showed her love for him in amazing ways, which we're going to talk about later this week. Didn't matter if he was looking at her or if he was looking at a group of mocking Pharisees who had just nailed him to a cross to watch him die. He loved everyone evenly, equally, perfectly. He had no partiality. In Matthew 5, this famous passage, beginning in verse 38, we see Jesus teaching about this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What I want you to appreciate is that when Jesus gets to the end there, and when he talks in verse 48, he says that you are to be perfect. Don't surgically remove that from the context and think he's talking about the way we live our Christian life. Nobody can live perfectly. We understand that, even though that's what we ought to strive for. What he's talking about is the way that we love. He's saying the way that you love other people ought to be a perfect, it ought to be a complete sort of thing. In other words, there ought to be no one in your life that you do not love. Jesus says that we are supposed to love the way that he loves. This world is a world of partiality, a world that says you love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. But Jesus says, my Christians, my kingdom is a kingdom where we love completely. We love our friends, we love our brothers, we love our sisters, and we love our enemies too. Partiality and Christianity, they do not mix. We are supposed to have a love that is perfect, a love that is complete. And all of that stirs up a really piercing question, if you're brave enough to pause your podcast and think about it for a few seconds. Am I the kind of person that loves completely? That doesn't show any partiality to the people in my life? You know, we're here this week, and the title of our series is Family Photos. And we've been making the point that the way that we live our life, it leaves an impression on the people who love us. That the way that we live and talk and act and behave and think, it's almost like the life we live, it leaves a representation of us that our family is going to think on and reflect on and try to emulate. And we're trying to think about what kind of impression we're leaving on those that we love and what our lives are telling them about what we think it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, when those we love reflect on our lives when it comes to whether or not our love is complete, what will they see? You know, we talked on Sunday about how we are supposed to, Jesus gave us that new commandment that we are to love one another even as he has loved us. And we talked about how our love is supposed to be deep and passionate, that it's not supposed to be some kind of bland, shaking hands kind of love, but a real, radical kind of love that really cuts deep. And tonight we're going to talk about love from a different angle. Whether or not when our loved ones look at our lives, they see that that same radical, deep kind of love is able to expand out into the life of every single person that I know. Is your love complete? Let's talk about that for a few minutes and consider what exactly it means for our love to be complete and what that looks like. James, in James chapter 2, if you'll turn back there with me, James follows up his opening statement with an example of what partiality might look like in this world, an example of what partiality might look like in a church, just like this one. He says this in verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so James, in this passage, he uses as his textbook example of favoritism the image of a rich man and a poor man who come into the building to worship and how they might be treated when they come in that day and in that time. James conjures this image of a rich man who walks in and he's wearing all this nice clothes and he's got the gold rings and he looks really nice and he's very well put together and his clothes are clean and he obviously is not impoverished. And when he walks in, everybody in the building says, this guy's really important. We got to treat him really well. And yet when the poor man walks in with raggedy clothes, dirty with dust all over him, obviously not a man of means, nobody pays special attention to him. They push him over to the side. They tell him to sit at my footstool. They're not going to give up their seat for him. They're going to make him sit on the ground. It says this is what partiality looks like. It's a classic example of favoritism, where we treat one sort of person different than another sort of person. And I hope when you read that, when you look at that, you can see just how anti-Christ that is, okay? That is so obviously different from Jesus. Jesus, the Jesus who said, blessed are the poor. The Jesus who obviously went out of his way to notice the woman who had the hemorrhage of blood for 12 years, or was it 18 years? I don't remember how many years it was, sorry. But the woman who touched the hem of his garment and was healed, who went out of his way to see her and notice her. The Jesus who obviously taught the impoverished and cared about them and fed the 5,000. Jesus who cared about the poor. I hope you can see how obviously unchristian it is for us to treat the rich person better than the poor person. And to reference our lesson last night, it obviously shows us again that we don't understand what it really means to be blessed, because the poor people are the blessed ones, not the rich ones. And so James says, Christianity and partiality, they just do not mix. You cannot be that kind of person who looks at a rich person and says, I'm going to treat you special. And then looks at a poor person and says, I'm not going to treat you special at all. But one thing that I hope you realize about this is that this is just an example of partiality. Because maybe you're sitting in the audience tonight and you're thinking to yourself, hey, the good news is I treat rich people and poor people just the same, right? I'm very nice to that homeless guy that I pass on the road that's living under the overpass, and I'm very nice to my really rich neighbor. I treat rich people and poor people just the same. I guess I don't have to worry about this partiality thing, right? Again, this is just an example, though. It's not just about rich and poor. Because there are tons of other ways in our lives that we might demonstrate partiality, that we may treat some people with love and treat other people with hatred and indifference. If we really want to love perfectly and completely, then we have to dig into our hearts and ask ourselves different kinds of questions. What about when it comes to race and nationality? Is my love complete? Do I love every sort of person just as much as anybody else? What about sex? Do I treat men and women exactly the same? Do I love them just the same amount, or do I treat one of them differently than the other ones? What about education or intellect? Do I look down my nose at people who don't have the education that I do or don't have the smarts that I think I do? Do I treat smart people better than people that I consider not as smart? Or maybe the most applicable question we could ask ourselves is, what about certain kinds of sinners? Are there certain kinds of sinful people that you look at what they do, you look at what their problem is, and you treat them differently than other kinds of sinners? How do you look at the person who's a homosexual? The person who's an adulterer? The person who, I guess I won't use that example because I don't know what kind of conversations you guys have had with your kids, but the thing that's going on in our culture right now that lots of people are engaging in, if you understand where I'm going, how about that person? Do we look at those kinds of sinners and treat them with less love than other kinds of sinners. I want you to consider that and think about how that works in your life. Think about those who are around you. Think about what your spouse or your brothers and your sisters, think about what your kids hear you say when you look at somebody who is like that, or look at somebody who's different than you, or look at somebody who may not have what you have. What do they see in you when they see how you love different kinds of people? Do you love everybody completely? Or do we love some and despise others? But I got to tell you, it goes even deeper than that. And it's even more challenging than that, I think. Because maybe you're sitting back and you're saying, look, the good news is I don't hate any group of people. I've got that covered. I've got that whipped. I'm doing just fine. I am not a racist. I am not sexist. I am not socioeconomicist. I am not sinnerist. I don't treat any of those groups of people differently than anybody else. But I want you to understand that this command is not just about groups of people. It's about every single solitary person living on this planet. It applies to everyone with absolutely no exceptions. Is your love complete? Is there anybody in this world that you hate? Is there anybody in this world that you don't will the good for? Is there anybody in this world that you are bitter against, that you want bad things to happen to, that you do not love? It's not just about groups of people. It's about every person. And that's the point that James is going to make next. Look at the point that he makes in James 2 in verse 8. After he talks about this example of partiality, he says in verse 8, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And I love what James says in verse 8. He says this command to love your neighbor as yourself, this command that Jesus told us during his ministry, he calls it the royal law. Other translations, I'm not sure which one it is, but other translations say it is the law of our king. And I really like that phraseology. The idea that this command to love everybody just like we love ourselves, it is the law of our king. It is the preeminent precept. To love your neighbor as yourself. And James will go on to make the point that if you really want to keep the law of the king, then you have to keep it without partiality. You can't just love some of your neighbors as yourself, or love some of your church members as yourself, or love some of the people in this community as yourself. If you really want to keep the law, you have to love everyone just like you love yourself. Look at what he says in verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In that passage, James gets a little bit wordy, to be fair. But what he's talking about is what it really means to be a law keeper. And his point in this passage to say, look, if you want to say I am a law keeper, if you want to say I abide by the law, then that means you have to be the kind of person that keeps every single law. Law keepers are the ones who keep the law completely. They do not break it in any way. And so that's how it works in America. If you want to say in America, as an American citizen, I am a law keeper, I keep the law, then you have to be the kind of person who doesn't steal and doesn't cheat on your taxes and doesn't publicly slander people, and you don't park in handicapped spots, and you don't text while you drive, and you don't speed, which I don't know why you would. It's already 75. Anyway, it's not like that in Florida. Be grateful. And you have to be the kind of person that doesn't go out and murder on the weekends. If you want to be a law keeper in America, then you keep all the laws. And the second you break just one, what are you? You're a lawbreaker. And so you may be the perfect American citizen. You may be the best citizen that America has ever had. You may help old ladies across the street. You may overpay your taxes just to make sure the government gets their due. You may be the kind of person that's never jaywalked in your life, but the second you pull into a handicapped parking spot without that little tag on there, guess what you are? You're a lawbreaker. Because if you want to keep the law, you have to keep every law. And so James says, this is how it works with the law of our King. You may be the epitome of what it means to be a loving Christian. You may love every single person on the face of the planet with all the intensity and sacrifice and passion that we talked about on Sunday evening. And yet, if there is just one person that you hate, you've broken the royal law. You are a transgressor of the law. Your love is not complete. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, consider that question. Are you truly impartial? Is there any single, solitary person in your life that you do not love? And it's important that we ask that question because Christianity demands, Christ demands a purity of love. He demands that we have a kind of love that is not mixed or tainted with any sort of indifference or hatred. Because Christianity and partiality, they just don't go together. I want you to stop here for a minute and ask you to consider the enormity and the uncompromising nature of that royal law. And I want you to stop here and I want you to consider again what your loved ones see in you. Do you really keep the royal law? Do they look at you and see, Mom and Dad, it doesn't matter what's been done to them. It doesn't matter what kind of person that is. It doesn't matter what that person has done in the past. Mom and Dad, they love everyone the same. Is that what they see? Would your wife look at you and say, hey, it doesn't matter what his boss does to him. It doesn't matter what his coworkers does to him. The ones that are nice to him, the ones that are his friends, he loves them. And the ones that have been total meanies, I know what I can say at home, but I don't know what I can say in Texas. The ones who have been really mean to him, he loves them too. It doesn't matter. His love is complete. Is that what your family sees in you? You know, the funny thing is, one of the things we have to appreciate is so often we give ourselves a pass when it comes to how we love. And we tell ourselves, look, because I love the people at church and because I love my family and because I love the people that are nice to me at work, then when I show them that incredible kind of love, I'm showing what it really means to be a Christian. And I want you to appreciate that so long as your love is partial, so long as you only are nice to the people who are nice to you, you are not showing your family Christ. We saw that back in Matthew chapter 5. Go back there with me really quick. I want you to show you, this is one of my favorite passages. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus asks two very piercing questions here that I want you to see. In Matthew chapter 5, he says this in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And so what Jesus says there is, if you're the kind of person who is only nice to the people who is nice to you, guess what that makes you like? Every other person on the planet. Literally. Do you know who else is nice to the people who are nice to them? Terrorists. Drug dealers. Vladimir Putin. Kim Jong-il, or Un, whatever it is. Everybody is nice to the people who are nice to them. And so when you pat yourself on the back and say, hey, I'm showing the love of Christ because I'm really nice to the people at church so long as they're nice to me. I'm showing my family Christ. No, you're showing your family worldly love. That's all it is. The true love of Christ is the kind of love that loves completely. That's the kind of love we need to show our family. That's the kind of love other people ought to be able to see in us. The truth is, when you ask yourself if your love is complete, I think we all struggle with this. Any honest person will admit that they struggle with hatred and indifference towards some people. Even the most pleasant and forgiving person in the world is capable of having one arch nemesis, don't you? And while it is understandable, I think we have to appreciate that it is not acceptable. That even though it's understandable why we may not like some people, why we may hate some people, we do have to ask ourselves how we can close that gap. How do we learn to love the people that we hate? In James 2, he gives us a little bit of insight into that. I want to show you three things from James 2, and then the lesson will be yours. Three things James shows us that we need to remember that will help us love the people that we hate. And the first one is this. James shows us, and we need to realize very often, that the partiality we show is sometimes irrational. James uses that example in verses 2 through 7 of the rich versus the poor. And I think he uses that example because that's something they would have struggled with in their culture. I think he chooses that because he knew that people in that day, they did tend to treat rich people better than poor people. And the funny thing about James is he points out, do y'all realize that doesn't make much sense? Look at what he says in verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And so James looks at these Christians who may be guilty of treating rich people better than poor people and says, guys, that doesn't make any sense. Look at your lives. Look at how you're facing persecution. Who's the one who's persecuting you? Who's the one who blasphemes God's names? Who's the one who treats you bad? It's always the rich who's treating you bad. It doesn't make any sense that you treat them better than the poor. I think that's interesting because it reveals that oftentimes when we hate people or we're indifferent toward them, our feelings are not rationally motivated. Isn't that true? Don't we sometimes hate people for dumb reasons? Sometimes we don't like people because we had a bad first impression or because they have some kind of personality quirk that really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. Sometimes we dislike people because of gossip we heard. That isn't even true. And sometimes our hatred for people is based on our own jealousy or our own envy. It's not that they've done anything wrong. I just want what they have, and it makes me mad that I don't have it. Sometimes partiality is irrational. And maybe all you really need to do to make your love complete is think about that person in your life that you're not quite on good terms with and ask yourself the question, does it even make sense? Does it even make sense for me to not love them? I want you to see this with me. Secondly, James also shows us that partiality is often selfishly motivated. Partiality is often selfishly motivated. Consider what he writes in verse 4. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And so again, in this example, he's talking about how they are treating rich people better than poor people. And he says that they've made distinctions among themselves and become judges with evil motives. And if you think for 2 seconds about what that means, you understand what those evil motives might be. Why would you treat a rich person better than a poor person? The rich guy can do something for me. I treat a poor person well. He can't do anything for me. He doesn't have any money. In fact, if I treat him well, he might ask me for something, right? I might have to give him some money. I might have to give him some food. I might have to give him a place to stay. And then that, you know, that's going to make my night all weird and it's hard to be hospitable. It's much easier to be nice to a rich person because they might give me money or they might be nice to me and they definitely won't ask me to sacrifice for them. Do you see the evil motives? I'm going to love some people and not love others because it's easy to love some people and it's not easy to love others. James shows us that our partiality, our love, and our hatred is often selfishly motivated. You know, we like to tell ourselves that we treat some people differently because we're really good judges of what people deserve. Don't you tell yourself that? I'm going to be nice to this guy and mean to that guy because I have judged that he's a good guy and I have judged that he's a bad guy. But the truth is, that's just not the case. The truth is, that we often decide who to love and who to hate based on how easy it is to love or hate them. And so we'll often find ourselves being very forgiving and very nice to the people who have power over us, and very mean and unforgiving to the people who don't have leverage against us. We tell ourselves, I'll forgive that person, I'll get over it if I have to see them again. But if I'm never going to see them again, or I can cut them out of my life, then I'm not going to worry about healing that relationship. Maybe we need to rethink how we love. Maybe my love is not complete, because my love is selfishly motivated. I'm only interested in what I'm going to get out of it. And let me say this thirdly. You need to remember that partiality is always, it is always a matter of life and death. And so maybe you look at those three things up on the board, those first two things, and you say, look, this person in my life, I know that my partiality, it's not irrational, and I know it's not selfishly motivated. Maybe you think about that person who is your arch nemesis, and you say, look, I know for a fact that I have a million solid reasons to hate this person. You hate them for what they did to you. You hate them for the pain that they've caused. You hate them for what they did to somebody that you love. And you may ask yourself, look, if it's not irrational, if it's not selfishly motivated, how do I truly love somebody who really does deserve to be hated? James answers that question in verse 12. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How do you love somebody who doesn't deserve to be loved? And the answer to that is you look in the mirror and you remind yourself that you don't deserve to be loved. The truth is, if our partiality is not motivated by silly reasoning or selfishness, then it is inevitably fueled by pride. We don't love other people because we tell ourselves, I'm not the same as them. They're worse than me. I deserve to be loved. I'm a good person. I do right things and they don't. I'm different than them. And we withhold our love, our forgiveness, our mercy because we fail to see just how much we needed love and forgiveness and mercy from others and from God himself. How do you love someone who's unworthy of love? Remember that you don't deserve love either. And so James says, he says, you need to speak and you need to act as those who are to be judged by a law of liberty. As a Christian, that's one of the most amazing things that you can realize, that we are going to be judged by a law of liberty. We're not going to be judged by a law of death. We're not going to be judged by a harsh and a cruel law. We're going to be judged by a law of freedom. And because in our law, because of the death of Christ, and because we have found salvation through his blood in the waters of baptism, we are going to be judged by a law of liberty, a law that is based not on sin and death, but a law that is based on grace and forgiveness and freedom in Christ, freedom from sin. And James says, when you go out into the world and you start interacting with other people, you cannot forget. You cannot forget that fundamental fact. You cannot forget that when God judges you on the last day, he will judge you based on grace and mercy, and he will not judge you based on what you deserve. And so as Christians, we extend mercy because we need mercy. And as Christians, we extend mercy because we know that judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. And so we make our love complete. We close that gap by choosing in our heart to not love other people based on what we think they deserve, but we choose to love other people based on what we deserved and what God saved us from instead. We need to be the kind of people that make our love complete. And I think if we become those kind of people, then that sends an extremely powerful message to everyone who's around us and everybody who loves us. We send a powerful message. when we live the kind of life that says, look, I don't care where that person is from. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what they've done in their past. I don't care what they're going through right now. I don't care how they've treated me. I don't care how mean they've been to me. I don't care how nasty they've been to me. I don't care what they've made me give up or what they've made me sacrifice or how they've inconvenienced me. It doesn't matter who they are. My job as a Christian is simple. I'm going to love them. No matter what. What about you? Is your love complete? It is important to note that biblical love, according to the Holy Spirit, it is not a matter of tolerance and acceptance. And I hope you understand that when we talk about love, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about going out and looking at somebody doing whatever they want to do and saying, I accept you, I tolerate you, I think what you're doing is great. That's not what love is. Love, biblical love, it is what Christ does. It is doing whatever is necessary to will the good of somebody else. As is written in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God, understand, did not love us by letting us do whatever we want. But God loved us by sacrificing his Son so that he would die on a cross so he could redeem us from our sins, so that he could not accept us and tolerate us, but so that he could call us out of darkness and out of misery and despair and enslavement to Satan. He'd call us out of darkness into marvelous light so that we could one day enjoy eternal life. There is no doubt that God loves you completely. The only question you have to ask yourself tonight is, do you love him completely? And do you love others completely? If there is any way that we can help you, that's what we're here for. That's what a church is for. To help people establish a relationship with God through Jesus and to help them grow and flourish in that relationship. Maybe you need some help with that, or maybe you don't have a relationship with God, but you want that and you know you need to get that through Jesus. The Bible says that if we believe in Jesus Christ and we repent of our sins and we confess our faith in him, then we can be baptized in water to have our sins washed away and we can begin our relationship with God. If we can help you do that or anything else, we invite you to come to the front while we stand and while we sing.